If you have a Bible this morning, I encourage you to grab that, take it out, open to the Old Testament, book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter number 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some Bibles. You can find them in a little tray under the seat there in front of you. Encourage you to get one of those. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 16. We're going to be starting a new sermon series. And it's going to last throughout the summer, this summer. And so I hope you'll dig in to it. I really encourage you, if you get the opportunity, go ahead and read ahead. Read the whole book of 1 Samuel. And once you finish that, get into 2 Samuel as well. But we're going to start in the book of 1 Samuel to study on this new sermon series in the life of David. And I know I'm really excited about it and had a great time. It really was able to dig in this week in study and hope that you'll dig in as well. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin here this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. God, we pray as we come to your word this morning, God, you would humble us with it. God, I do pray as David prayed in the book of Psalms, that you would create within us a clean heart. Renew us, God, with your word and mold us and make us to be more like you. We pray, God, as we study it, as we study it together, you would change us with it. And then, God, you would empower us to go from this place into our workplace, into our homes, into our neighborhoods to share the same good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanted to start this morning, if you would, bear with me, with a little illustration. I love illustrations. They kind of help me, but I need help with this one, and so I'm going to find the nearest young person. Hey, that's you, that I can. I just want you to tell me what you think this is right here. What does that look like to you? Cat food. She says cat food. Indeed, I have here a can of Friskies Prime Filets. With ocean whitefish and tuna. And I think that we should probably pop the top to this, just so you realize that it's fresh. It smells delicious. Do you believe me? Set that right there. In fact, it smells so delicious, I brought with me a spoon. And of course, I need a volunteer. Is there any volunteers out there? I don't see any, so I guess I'll be my own volunteer this morning. And the juice is the best part. There's nothing quite like Friskies in the morning to get you ready to go. it's kind of chewy. In fact, it's not actually Friskies, because what appears on the outside, as we will learn in our study this morning, I sort of brought some water. What appears on the outside is not always necessarily what's on the inside. In fact, what's inside is chunk light tuna, which is also delicious and edible. Somewhat. So, thought that might help us discover and kind of get in the mindset that sometimes what appears on the outside is one thing and what's on the inside may be different. Often we judge things with the appearances of the outside. In the beginning of our study through the life of David, we're going to see that God chose and anointed a simple, ruddy shepherd boy right out of a pasture in order to be a king. For God was looking for what was on the inside, not what appeared to be on the outside. And perhaps no other character in the Bible catches and resonates with us, with most people, like that of David. David the king, David the man after God's own heart. Thank you, I'm still. Appreciate that. Should have thought of that first. Okay. And so the man after God's own heart has more written about him than almost any other biblical character in Scripture. Abraham has about 14 chapters that you'll find written about him. dedicated to him. So does Joseph, the character of Joseph. Jacob has 11, Elijah has 10, and how about David? 66 chapters in the Old Testament dedicated to David, not including the 59 references in the New Testament to him. So with all the biblical room given to just this one person, this one character, you might get the idea that he might be some kind of superhuman, maybe a superhero, in fact. But as many of you have studied the life of David or heard the stories about this character, David is anything but superhuman. Yes, he has God's Spirit working powerfully in and through him, but he was still capable of some of the most egregious sins, both public and private sins, some of the private sins that became public. He was capable of tremendous grace to his enemies, huge faith in God, deep emotions in his worship, incredible courage in the face of Goliath-sized odds, and immense financial generosity when it came to building God's temple. But he was also subject to deep depression, fits of rage, tremendous lust, deceiving, murder, and more. If you spend enough time reading the Bible, one of the things that you start to notice is that it never really seems to flatter its heroes. It tells us the whole truth, the complete truth, good and bad, about everyone that we meet. However, it is in showing us the good and the bad, the victories, defeats, triumphs of character, and even complete lack of character, that the Scripture gives us a wonderful glimpse into the grace and the mercy of God. For God chooses to use imperfect people, weak people, selfish and flawed, to accomplish his plan of salvation. You don't read about perfect heroes. You read about men and women who are sometimes scoundrels and liars and sinners, but who also show tremendous amounts of faith and trust in God. And David is one of those characters. And we're going to look at his life over the next couple months together. And again, like I mentioned, I hope that you'll really dig in to find out that he is often, now we're not kings and queens, but oftentimes he's just like you and I. We read about heroes of faith in the Bible, and if we're honest, in many ways, we're reading sort of an autobiography. This will be very true as we look at the life of David as well. And here's the truth that we need to know, and I hope that we'll come to believe, if we're going to fully engage in this study of the life of David as king of Israel, that God is not looking for perfect people. He is looking for men and for women who truly have God's interests in their heart. David was just that kind of man. The question for us today as we begin this study of the life of David then is this: do we truly have God's interests in our hearts? Or have we given the priority of our hearts over to something else? Where is your heart today? Who have you given it to? The dimension of the texts that we're reading this morning together, it rings out very loudly in our culture today, our cultural context, and we rely for almost everything on our sight, the things that we see, but often our sight proves to be not very trustworthy, sort of like that can of cat food this morning. Advertisers know that the quickest way to get their fingers in our wallets is through our eyes, by bombarding us with images of sexuality and excess and immorality. We also tend to pick our leaders, politicians and principals, coaches, celebrities, and so on, based on our society's norms about appearance, how they look. Did you know for the last century, the taller of the two final presidential candidates has won? The taller one. Today, people do crazy and sometimes even stupid things, thus the invention of YouTube, to get noticed. And in the eyes of his family and the world, David made no impression, no deep impression upon his culture. He went unnoticed, but in the eyes of the Lord, he was a man after his own heart. Everyone else went unnoticed before God, but not David. So the question then is, who today are you noticed by? God or man? It seems that God's reason for choosing people to be used in his kingdom is very different from the reasons that we look at and we choose by today. And so I'd like to take a look at the passage together and see the qualities that God looks for men and women he'd like to use for his kingdom in mighty ways. So if you would, if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word out of the respect for God's word? We're going to read verses 1 through 13 together. It says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided to myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and went to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came out to meet him, and they were trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Verse 6, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed before him.' Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made Shammah pass before him. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chose this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all of your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." You may be seated. As we begin looking at the text together this morning, we sort of need to set the stage of what's been happening leading up to this point, because we're picking up a book in the middle of it. And so what has been taking place is actually listed in three different characters throughout the beginning of chapter number 16. Those three are the man, also the king at the time, Saul, the prophet Samuel, and a shepherd boy we're going to come to know a lot better. His name is David. So as we look at Saul, the current king of Israel at the time, we find a man who really is, at this place, out of control. We pick up 1 Samuel 16, reading Samuel having a torn heart because God has rejected Saul at this point. Saul, you see, had been the people's choice to become king over them, and it was not working out very well. Saul, at this point, had three serious acts of disobedience, and they each one of them leading up in a chapter up to chapter number 16. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul makes a terrible decision, not waiting for Samuel to offer a burnt offering at Gilgal. And then in 1 Samuel 14, he makes a very rash vow concerning his son Jonathan. And then lastly, in chapter number 15, Saul openly disobeys God by sparing the king Agag. Now, as you maybe know some of the story of David, and you read of these three things that basically disqualify Saul to be the king over God's people anymore, if you know the life of David and the sins that we know that he committed from his story that you may have heard of, and you compare those two together, you think, wait a second, Saul's sins don't seem that bad. As I looked at him, I thought, David's do seem worse in a lot of ways. And so why did then God reject Saul and love David to the point of calling him a man after his own heart? I think as we continue to read here, we will see why that is. When Saul was confronted with his sin, He began in chapter number 15 to rationalize about what he had done, and he began blaming the problem on the people. The people are the ones who forced me to do this, and so I had to do it. When you start looking at Saul's 40-year reign in Israel, which is about how long he reigned and almost how long he had reigned at this point where we pick up the story, it's clear that there's a clear difference between Saul and David in that Saul was the opposite of David in his service to God. Saul was a man of compromise and had no character. Saul was a man of fear instead of courage. Saul was a man of convenience instead of conviction. We look at chapter number 16. We didn't read the next verse, but verse number 14 there says right at the beginning, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And just before in chapter 15, verses 11 and 35, the Lord laments, he sorrows, he regrets that Saul is even in place as king. Saul has been abandoned by the Lord because of his sin. And God marks all of this, all of what Saul has done down. And he shows us that the longer we live, the more submitted to God that we must be. But that's not the case with Saul. The longer that Saul lived, the more rebellious that he became towards God. Saul was the tallest man outwardly in the nation of Israel, but inwardly, just like the Grinch who stole Christmas, his heart was much too small. He did not have the heart for the Lord. God has rejected Saul, but as is typical with God, the world didn't know that God had already done that, that he had rejected the king. Everyone but those who God had informed, in this case being Samuel, thought Saul was still the chosen, and so he continued to reign, and our story as we continue, Saul is still the king. But God had his eye on another, a man, as Samuel said in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, after his own heart. So we see the king Saul and that he's at the end of his reign because God has rejected him. The second character here is Samuel. The book is named after him, Samuel the prophet. Well, who is Samuel? If you'll do your reading assignment, read chapters 1 through 16, you'll find out who Samuel it is. It tells the story about his life from birth all the way through to this point. But after this point, the remaining part of our study, really, Samuel, this is it. This is towards the end. This is his last great act as prophet to the Lord. But Samuel is the miracle child of a woman named Hannah. And so he was born out of a pleading of Hannah before the Lord with a promise that he would be given into the service at the temple under the high priest Eli. And so he does that, and then as a child, he's laying on his bed, and God calls him three times, Samuel, Samuel. And so he comes, and he hears God's call, and then God uses him to call kings. So this passage of Scripture that we're reading today brings us to the point where God finally tells Samuel, enough is enough. Quit crying over this man, Saul, who's no longer willing to allow me to work with him. God had a man waiting in the wings to become the new king, and Samuel needed to go and find him. So as we pick up this passage here with Samuel, verse number 1, we find God calling Samuel again, and he says, pick up your horn, fill it with oil, and go. And of course, Samuel being a great prophet of God, he listens immediately and goes. Or does he? Verse number 2, he says, how can I go? Or, in other words, I don't want to go. Why? Why doesn't he want to go? Well, he's afraid of the king, King Saul, that Saul would find out what he's doing and why he's doing it. So, firstly, you have a commandment of the Lord in verse 1, fear in verse 2, but then assurance in verses 2 and 3 from God back to Samuel. No, I have a purpose for you. He says, you need to go. This is, take a heifer with you and make a sacrifice. Saul is not going to get upset with you for going and making sacrifice. That is something that Samuel would often do before the Lord. And so he goes, he gets assurance, and finally in verse 4, then he goes. So before God rejects Saul, he already had a man in mind. So in search of such a man, God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. But did you hear where he went? Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, not New York City or Boston or Washington, D.C., not Cheyenne or Casper or even the blessed Jackson Hole. Bethlehem. Well, we think about Bethlehem. We know all the stories. We think it's a blessed place. Well, Bethlehem is not where the tabernacle was, where the great religious leaders were. It was a small village on the outside of all the noise and crowds, the leaders and shakers. It was this little town. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, the song goes. I love the way that Micah in the Old Testament describes it. He says in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." Ephratah is another name for Bethlehem, which even after the time of David is still called only a small village. But we now know that two of Israel's greatest leaders and rulers will come from Bethlehem, King David and Jesus, the Messiah. Wow, this small, insignificant town is maybe a little different than what it appears. And so down to Bethlehem, Samuel goes to find God's anointed, the one God chose before anybody else even knew it, and that's often the way it is with God. He makes choices long before he tells us. He knows he has a sovereign plan in place. Now, what were the qualities of David that made God say, even before he was anointed king, that he would be a man after God's own heart? Or what are the qualities that God is still looking for in men and women that he wants to use in a great way, whose hearts are fully engaged to following God? What is God looking for? Samuel here kind of seems unsure. Samuel almost makes the same mistake that cost him the king, the current king, Saul. He was looking for someone that fit into what he thought a king should look like, but God is much more concerned with character than he is with reputation. You see, character is that which is deeper because it's what God knows who we are when no one else is around. When no one else is looking, who we are, God sees. That's our character. And Samuel was impressed with the eldest son, Eliab, but God could see into the future and knew that Eliab was not the worthy choice, or the second son, Abinadab, or the third son, Shammah, all the way down. There was still one more son out in the pasture. And that's our third character that we see in our background of our text, is that there's a ruddy little shepherd boy out in the pasture. So finally, after running through all seven sons, Jesse and says, there it is, and God's not giving Samuel a clear sign, and so Samuel asks, is this really all of your boys? Is this all of them? Jesse answered and tells Samuel, well, there's one more. He wasn't much. He's out watching the sheep. You know, he's a shepherd out in the field, in the pasture. And again, I built in my mind these ideas of a shepherd because God uses that example a lot of times in Scripture, but a shepherd was not a high-ranking position in the family. In fact, what they would do is those who tended the sheep were not typically even in the family. They were it was reserved for the lowest of the servants. The lowest servant, the lowest of the low, would go out and tend the sheep. But that's where we find David, out in the pasture tending the sheep. And so that's why his father Jesse had not even brought him in for this party. And so what's really unique in verse number 11, Jesse uses the word the youngest. The youngest there is least in importance. The Hebrew word is koot, K-O-O-T. It means to cut off, to be detested, or to be loathed. Here was David, the least to fit the bill to be a king, but God was looking at his heart. God uses pastures throughout Scripture, all kinds of different pastures, to prepare men and women for great responsibility. We see he prepares a king in a sheepfold, Joseph in a pit and a prison, Gideon hiding in a wine press, Moses in a desert, Elisha as a servant, Abraham in a foreign land, and the disciples in fishing boats. What pasture does God find you in today? Is he preparing you? God has chosen men and women and often given them small tasks before the big ones. If you want greater responsibility in the kingdom, then God wants us to be faithful with the small things. This is the way that God promotes. He uses small tasks to prepare our hearts. And David, the shepherd boy, was being prepared and then going to be promoted for much more in the kingdom of God. So as we look at the passage here this morning, I wanted to discover the three things about how God chooses people to accomplish his great work. First of all, we see that the way that God chooses is contrary to human reason. It doesn't really make sense to us as we look at it. As we've read, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, assembles the sons, they start coming through, and as soon as Samuel sees the firstborn, Eliab, he says, yeah, that's the one. Yep, that's the guy. He's jumping ahead of the Lord there because he's supposed to wait for the Lord and his spirit to prompt him who it is. But he sees the firstborn, and this is also in keeping with the culture that the firstborn is the one who you'd first look to. Eliab apparently has also good stature. He's tall, probably good-looking, strong, muscular, and the firstborn. He makes sense to fill the next position for king. But God has to correct Samuel in verse number 7. One of the really powerful verses in our passage is verse number 7. And God says to Samuel, do not consider the appearance of his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is a matter of the heart to God. So finally, he gets down to the youngest. And of course, when David appears, the Lord says, that's the one. Anoint him. You see, even when your family forgets you, your dad doesn't invite you to the party, when the greatest prophet of the time comes to your house, God still remembers you. We can really see two things taking place, that God never forgets who you are. He knows us. He knows you and he knows me personally, intimately. And God sees what other people do not. His way of choosing is very contrary to human reason. The world is all about having the right look, the sufficient degree, all about who you know that makes you popular and acceptable. And this attitude is not new. It's not even new to Scripture. If you look into the New Testament with Paul, he refutes the same attitudes to the Corinthian believers. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, God selected the common and the cast off, whatever lacks status, so that he could invalidate the claims of those who think they are significant. So it makes no sense for any person to boast in God's presence. When the whole world is enamored with power and beauty and strength and royalty, God doesn't look on those things. He makes his choices in a completely different way. Furthermore, you look at the passage and you see that God didn't even choose a person who was from a priestly tribe. This is probably what we would do. If you want something to get done in the kingdom, a lot of church members might think you have to go find the minister. Get the pastor involved. He has a title, he knows. But when you read about the people who really make a difference, a lot of the time they are people without ministerial credentials, but full of the love of God and his Holy Spirit. Regular people, faithful people, sinful people, people that Jesus Christ identifies with. Think about David. David is this giant of the faith, right? But he's a mess. He's so human. And the story of David anticipates the story of Jesus to come, which is why Jesus is often referred to as the son of David. Really? David? As you start looking at who David is and the things that he did, David was too human, with questionable ancestry related to Ruth of the Moabites. Eugene Peterson, a theologian and author, says to think about this. Think about David fighting, praying, loving, sinning. David with 8 wives. David angry. David devious. And even David generous and dancing. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that God can't and doesn't use to work his salvation and holiness into our lives. If we're going to get to the most out of Jesus' story, we'll first want to soak in our imaginations in the story of David. David reminds us that God uses everyday people, just like you and I, to serve him. It should humble us to think of all the ways that we are weak, but in that weakness, God becomes strong and he shines through. The last two things we're going to look at this morning are really the pointed things in our passage. The two other ways that God chooses. You see, God's choice was also conditioned on heart response, verses 6 and 7. Consider the human heart. Did you know it on average beats about 80 times per minute? And the average cardiac output is about 6 liters of blood every minute. Thought about that, 6 liters of blood. That's 3 2-liter pop bottles. I didn't have any 2 liters, but I did have these half liters here from the coffee shop. And so this is how much blood pumps through our heart in 1 minute. That's just one. 60 seconds. And in 1 hour, your heart has filled 180 2-liter bottles. In 24 hours, your heart has filled 4,320. And in a week, which is 168 hours, your heart has filled 30,240 2-liter bottles. It's pretty amazing stuff that the heart does, that God has created within us. Just as it is very important to examine our physical hearts, keep them in good condition, it's even more important to look at our spiritual hearts this morning. You can have a strong physical heart and live to be 100, but that doesn't do you any good if you don't have the right spiritual heart. This is something that we learn from the life of David. The heart in Scripture is that really we will find the crux of the matter being the condition of our spiritual hearts. When God starts looking for a man, he analyzes what's in man's heart. It matters little to him what's on the outside. God is looking within. And there's a little handout you might have got. It looks kind of like this. It's got a whole bunch of verses front and back. It also has the outline for the sermon if you're a note taker. But all of these references, you've got stuff from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Proverbs, even from Christ as he describes the heart, and David's heart from the book of Psalms. And there's more. This is just some of them that the Bible references the word or the idea, heart. The sheer mass of the use of the word in Scripture points to its importance. But why is the heart so important? The Bible says that God looks on the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to God." Many people are like Eliab. They're impressive to look at on the outside, but inwardly they have too many flaws. Saul was like that too. He was an impressive young man, standing head and shoulders above everyone else in the entire nation, and good looking. It was true of David's son Absalom as well. But outward appearances are deceiving to us, but they don't deceive God on high. God looks at the heart. He sees things as they really are. The great truth for us in this is that God knows our heart, and that ought to be great incentive for us to live holy lives. God and the devil are in earnest contest for the hearts of men and women today. If God can ever gain entrance into our hearts, he can do so much through us. He wants to. He desires to. His measure is the human heart. And too often we choose leaders solely on the basis of how they look to us. It's said that in 1960, President Kennedy beat out Nixon, partly and mostly because he appeared more youthful and vigorous on television. Maybe we're not that different from ancient Israel after all. In fact, what many people, including myself, consider to be our greatest president of all time was quite homely and gawky. About 6'6" and skinny, and even his own friends, Abraham Lincoln's own friends, thought he was not very handsome, made fun of his appearance, but there he is. He's on our coins, our currency, enshrined in the National Mall. So noble is his character, we've given him a nickname. What's his nickname? Honest Abe. Do you have a nickname amongst your peers? Is there something that they call you? Might not want to say it out loud. Do you have a nickname? Do you have a reputation amongst your peers? Do you have a testimony amongst your peers? Will you have a legacy amongst your peers? What will they say? In the beginning of the story, nobody believes in David except for God. Not Jesse, his own father, not Samuel the prophet, only God. In the end, David's family is broken. The nation is falling apart, his closest friends are mostly gone and dead, and he discovers that God is still there. The one constant is the Lord. He says in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." How can he say that from all that's happening? Because he knows that the Almighty God has never given up on him. He has faith in him. And as we look at this person of David, an often confusing term, a term we use all the time is that David is a man after God's own heart. Have you ever wondered what that really means? What does that look like to have a heart after God, to be a man after God's own heart? And I found a verse in Psalm 16, verse 2, as David speaking. He says, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." David recognized that the only good in him was the God that was within him. The only good in him is the God who's in him. Great and godly leaders are willing to step aside from their own egos, their own appearances, and humble themselves before an almighty God. This heart response that David has is the difference between King Saul and King David. And lastly, we see that God's choice is clearly seen in the rushing of the Holy Spirit that comes upon him at the time of his anointing. Look at verse number 13. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And then Samuel rises up and goes back to his hometown. David was anointed with oil. The oil represented the Holy Spirit coming upon him. It was just like when Christ, Jesus Christ himself, was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. Just like you and I have the Holy Spirit, which comes upon us as we submit our hearts and our lives to him in salvation. As we do that, the Holy Spirit comes and continues to enlighten and sanctify us in this process of sanctification. And really, the point of all of that is that that we keep heaven in mind as the goal. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he guides us through this life so that he can lead us to the next, to eternal life with Christ in heaven one day. So the Holy Spirit comes. He comes upon David at this time, comes upon Christ, he comes upon all who will believe, and Christ makes it clear that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is connected with receiving of power. The Greek word there is called dunamis. It's translated power, mighty work, strength, miracle, might. It's where we get our modern English words like dynamic, dynamo, and dynamite. Explosive, powerful, energy, and force. These give us a sense that the power that would result from getting the Holy Spirit anointed upon us is given not only to David, but the early church and you and I still today. We receive that same great power. And God gives the evidence of that in the ones that he calls by empowering them to do something. Not to sit on the sidelines, but God gives us power for a purpose. But how? How do we receive that power? How do we get that dunamis in a daily fashion? I love this illustration. In Washington, D.C., there's a building called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. This facility is responsible for storing perfect samples of weights and measurements. They have what are called prototypes there. They keep them there for pound weights and kilograms, measuring rods for feet and yards, and metric measurements like meters. For example, they have a meter standard. It's reinforced. It's a reinforced bar of platinum alloyed with exactly 10% iridium. When they want to know the exact measurement of a meter, they cool the bar down to 0 degrees Celsius at sea level of 45 degrees latitude. Then they know they have the exact tip-to-tip measurement for a meter. The bar is known as prototype number 27. It's as close to a perfect measuring rod for the meter that can be found. Did you know that as believers, as Christians, we have a more perfect measuring rod? It's sitting in your lap. It's God's word. If we are in daily study, meditation, song in God's word, his Spirit will move in mightier ways than anything we've ever experienced before. We simply need to seek him and ask him to daily fill us with his Holy Spirit and seek out who he is and be changed by him through his word. This young ruddy shepherd from the pasture was anointed by Samuel in front of an entire disbelieving town and family and friends. And the Holy Spirit rushes upon him from that day forward, never leaves. And God would continue to use and bless this man after his own heart to lead a nation, to impact humanity, really for all eternity. David's impact goes on still today. How about you? Is your heart truly submitted to God and his call for your life so that he can use you in unexpected ways to impact the world around you? Are you daily in his word? That's how you get the power to live that way. I'm going to finish with this. A telemarketer called a home one day, and a small little voice answered, "Hello." He said, "Hello, what's your name?" "My name's Jimmy." "Well, hi, Jimmy. How old are you?"
I'm four.
"Okay, Jimmy, is your mom home? Could I talk with her?"
"Yeah, she's home, but she's busy."
"Oh, okay. Is your dad home? Is he around? Could I talk to him, Jimmy?"
"He's home, but he's busy."
"Oh, okay. Anybody else there? Is there an adult or an older brother or sister? Anybody there?"
"Yes, the police are here."
"Oh, could I talk to a policeman?"
"No, they're busy."
"Okay. Is there anyone else?"
"Yes, a fireman."
"Can I talk to the fireman, please?"
"No, he's busy."
"Jimmy, son, I'm just looking to talk to somebody, an adult there. How come none of these people can come to the phone?"
"Because they're looking for me."
"They're looking for me," he says. Jesus today, I truly believe, is looking for you. He's looking for me. He is looking for men and women who have a heart for him that he can use in mightier ways than we could ever ask or imagine. Perhaps today he is looking for you. He might be looking for you like a shepherd looks for lost sheep. You know that you're not right with God. You know you are not one of his children, but you want to be. And you feel something that is spoken to you in a way that you've got to respond. And I want to really challenge you today. If you are sensing that, don't let it pass by. It's the greatest decision of your entire life that you look for God, you look for Jesus as your good shepherd today and find him for salvation. Or maybe he's looking for you the way he was looking for David. You might not ever be a king or queen, but he could be calling you today to be a leader amongst his people. He might be looking for you to do something that nobody else in the world can do for his glory except for you. He's looking for you. Will you hear him calling? Will you come with humble and willing heart to let God use you to make a difference for this world that lasts into eternity? I pray that you will. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. God, we praise you for your word, the Bible, and this study in the life of David. I just pray that you would truly use it to impact our hearts, to change our hearts, to become more like you. God, would you give us hearts to be more like you? God, I pray that if there is anyone here today who does not know you as Savior, that today they would run to you, that you would become the Lord and Savior of their life. God, we love you. We pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being with us today. You are dismissed. Make sure to get to that homework. Read 1 Samuel. Come back next week. We'll be right back in it. Have a great day.